A few weeks ago, I said that I wanted to burn YouTube to the ground. And I was corrected, as that would be a bad idea. And to prove that, a friend of mine sent me a testimony of a pastor from Chicago by the name of Josh Caterer. He's about my age. He grew up in a non-Christian home. And for his entire childhood and up into adulthood, he struggled with the fear of death. But not only the fear of death, but an abiding sense that because he was going to die, that everything that he was doing in life was meaningless. And as he looked around in the world for significance and for purpose, the thing that he found was music. And so he would sit in his room, and in those days we had albums, and he would look at his albums, and he would listen to the music. And from listening to that music and looking at those albums, he thought to himself, this is how you make your life significant. This is how you have a sense of purpose and transcendence, is you make music, and then other people like me will sit in their rooms, and they'll look at the album covers, and they will think about the things that I am singing to you, to them. And so he started a band. He started a punk band with the name The Smoking Popes. Yeah, everyone laughs when you hear that title. There's a punk band named The Smoking Popes. It's what punk bands do. They try to stick somebody in the eye. Now, they became successful, so successful that they got a contract with Columbia Records, and they were opening up for people like Morrissey, and they were getting lots of radio play, and they had a video on MTV. And he still felt like life was meaningless. When he watched Morrissey play, he thought that Morrissey found life was meaningless, and he was depressed, and he began to drink more and more alcohol and be more and more obnoxious, and he almost overdosed on cocaine at a party. And when that happened, as he was waiting for the ambulance to come and get him and hopefully save his life, he said to himself, if there is a God, I want to find you, and I want you to save me. And his life was saved, and he began to explore all kinds of different things, all kinds of different spiritualities, until one day he was in a bookstore, and he picked up a book called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and that introduced him to Jesus, and that's how he became a Christian. He became a Christian, and he went home to tell his wife about this new experience that he had, having the Spirit of God within him and being a born-again Christian. Now, he and his wife had been fairly estranged. They were still living together, but there were lots of difficulties in his marriage because he was drinking and using lots of drugs and generally being a jerk. And so when he told his wife that he was a born-again Christian, his wife said, well, now we have to get separate apartments. Because we used to have some stuff in common, and now we have absolutely nothing in common. And so she planned on leaving him. Now, Caterer went on to explain that his marriage was saved by the fact that his wife noticed that as he trusted Jesus more and more, he became less and less of a jerk. He went from being a self-absorbed, introspective rock star to a broken sinner who loved Jesus, and this saved his marriage. In the eyes of his wife and in most people, when he got religion, he stopped being so obnoxious. And in our passage today, the Apostle Peter tells us that those people who reject God, these people are cruel, rude, and small-minded, which is, by the way the Webster Dictionary defines the noun jerk. The Bible uses another term. It calls them fools, but we can fill it in with another term. So if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 8 to 12. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use the red Bible in front of you. You'll find it on about page 1015. Now, as you're turning there, let me remind you of the context. In chapter 2, verse 13 of 1 Peter, Peter traces out for us how it is that we are to live for the Lord's sake with every human institution. And then as he works through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, he tells us about how to live with tyrannical politicians, with good leaders, with the tyrant of the cubicle, and our spouses. Now, the fundamental way is by recognizing the amazing truth of verses 21 and 24 of chapter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The argument that the Apostle Peter is making is that the reason that we are obnoxious, the reason that we are jerks and that we sin against each other, is because we love sin and we have rejected Christ. And what Peter tells us is if we will trust in Christ, then we will be able to overcome sin and live in righteousness. So look with me to 1 Peter 3:8 to 12. 1 Peter 3:8 to 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you're taking notes this morning, our outline is desire life. Desire life. Live at peace with God. Live at peace with your neighbor. So desire life, live at peace with God, and live at peace with your neighbor. Peter is finishing up teaching Christians how they should live, and he does so by quoting Psalm 34, and he gives us a description of those who are following in Jesus' footsteps. The people who are following in Jesus' footsteps are whoever desires to love life and to see good days. A person who is a Christian is someone who desires to love life and to see good days. David, who is the author of Psalm 34 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Peter don't think about life as merely physical life, but they think about life in a spectrum. There's physical life, there's spiritual life, and eternal life. Yet both authors know that the love of life, physical, spiritual, and eternal, is not natural to man because we are all born loving death. We are all born matching the description of 2 Timothy 3, 2-4. We are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of self. Now, we know that we are born this way because what is the main responsibility of a parent with young children? It's to keep the child from harming themselves. And so what we do is we control the diet of our children, their sleep schedules. We put them into these padded cages called pack-and-plays. Why? For the same reason that we put prisoners in cells, so that they won't hurt themselves or others. We put our children in fenced yards, and we keep them from sharp objects, and we do the same thing with criminals in prison. You know, there's a reason that you won't give a chainsaw to a mass murderer or your child. And the reason is that they will hurt themselves and others with the chainsaw. And we do this because we are all born lovers of self, proud, arrogant, not loving good, and without self-control. This is why Solomon tells us in Proverbs 8:36, and he's speaking here in the voice of Lady Wisdom, "He who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." The foolish person, the obnoxious man, the jerk, is the person who does not desire to love life and see good days. And in fact, he loves death. Now, this might seem a little bit shocking to us. But when you have a guy who's going 120 miles an hour on his motorcycle on the interstate, what's he doing? He's loving death. Now, he might not be thinking to himself that he's loving death. Those of us who have a little bit more common sense are aware of it. One time I was in traffic on the Beltway around Washington, D.C., and in the church van, a group of motorcycles buzzed by me. There was a little maybe 17-year-old girl on the back of the motorcycle. He was going so fast that her body was actually lifted up off of the seat of the motorcycle, and she was just holding on to him. And they all zipped by, and then traffic stopped. And an hour and a half later, I got to drive by the ambulance as it pulled away, and they were sweeping away pieces of the motorcycle. Why? Well, because he loved death. Now, he thought he loved an adrenaline rush. If that was the motorcycle that wrecked, the girl who was holding on to him and thought she loved this guy who was taking her 100 miles an hour through traffic, actually loved death. It's the same for the child that runs out in the traffic after his ball. He's been told by his parents not to run into traffic. Now, the child doesn't think that he loves death. The guy on the motorcycle doesn't think that he loves death. But they love death behind the mask of disobedient to parents, behind the veil of thoughtlessness, and behind the cover of an adrenaline rush. It's loving death. In biblical terms, to love death is to disobey God. Loving death is to look into God's word and decide not to be a Christian. We discover a description of the love of death in the opposites of verse 8. Look with me to verse 8 of chapter 3 for a moment. It is to divide your mind from God. It is to have a mind different than God's mind. It is to be unsympathetic. It is to be hard-hearted. It is to be prideful. It is to repay evil for evil and cursing for curses. In verse 11, loving death is described as speaking evil and lying. So what is loving death? Loving death is refusing to unite your mind with God voluntarily. Loving death is to be selfish. It's to be obnoxious, and it's to be a jerk. Now, the life that we are to love, because what the Bible tells us is that we are to desire to love life, it cannot be mere physical life. God gives us physical life to wicked people, to bacteria, and to trees. Life is not merely things that move from an internal cause, but rather the life that we are to love is a way of living, and that's why we read, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days." That this love of life that David and Peter and the Holy Spirit are challenging us to pursue is a love of life which is a certain way of living and with a certain intent. We are to love life and desire good days. Sometimes readers of the Old Testament will assume that when David teaches us to pray to see good days, he just means the ability to enjoy every sandwich until we die of natural causes. There was a rock star by the name of Warren Zevon. Rock star is probably unfair. There was an artist who played rock music named Warren Zevon who died of cancer as a comparatively young man. And he was on the David Letterman show, and they asked him what he had learned about preparing to die. And he said, "Enjoy every sandwich." You know, exhaust sort of the physical stimuli that you have access to, even in mundane things like eating a sandwich. And then die. This is not what David means when David talks about see good days. When David wrote Psalm 34, he had Moses' words from Psalm 90, verse 10 before him. "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is not but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." David understood that it was a blessing to enjoy physical life. It is good to thank God for every sandwich that you eat. It is good to have 80 years of relative peace and quiet, but Peter and he are looking beyond this to good days. Good days on earth are but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Good days are more than the ability to enjoy a sunset and a round of golf. It has to be more than dying content surrounded by your grandchildren. Now, these are all good things, but good days must be found after we die. And so the question before all of us is, when we die, where do we fly? Where do we go? Do we die and wake up in hell, or do the angels escort us to heaven? Do we go to the source of all life, God, or do we go to the eternal prison known as the second death? Verses 10 and 12 tell us how this works out and who it is who goes where. Look there with me to verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from good and do evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of God of the Lord is against those who do evil. The problem for humanity is that we do not desire to love life and see good days. Rather, we desire to have little teeny pleasures until we die. And because of this, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So that instead of God's smile resting upon us, God hardens his face. He rejects our prayers. And he will say to us on the great day of judgment, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. I want you to notice, though, that we have a second option. Our text tells us that we can seek peace and pursue it. We can be those who desire to love life and see good days. We can come to God for peace and we can pursue it, and we can love life. Now, how is this possible? How is it possible from us moving from a successful, popular, self-absorbed rock star or just a plain old guy somewhere, plain old lady somewhere, just doing life? How do we move from that to moving to someone who pleases God? Look back with me to chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 24, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Because we love death, and when I say we love death, I don't just mean those of you here who aren't Christians, but I mean all of us. Because we love death, God gives us what we want, and the thing that God gives us is death, because that's what we've loved. And the death that God gives us is an eternal death. And so the Son of God came and he took death for us. He took the thing that we wanted because it was bad for us, and so that he could save us. Now, Jesus has always hated death. Now, how do we know that Jesus hated death? We know that Jesus hated death because he and the Father and the Spirit gave the power of death to Satan. They were the power of the fear of death to Satan, and God doesn't give good gifts to his enemies. But Jesus loved life. He loved life so much that he wanted to become the way and the truth and the life so that he could save sinners. And he accepted the pain of death that we owe to God for our love of death. And in so doing, our wounds are healed. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 26, verse 12, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. Jesus does the work for us. He does the heavy lifting of perfect obedience. He does the work of suffering on the cross. And in him, we have peace. How do we gain this peace? By seeking it. By trusting the Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross and rose again. So that, as Paul writes in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Peter and David and Christ offer to us, peace. Yet we need to pause here for a moment because there are several kinds of peace. There is the peace of a temporary truce. There is the peace that the whole world had with Germany between World War I and World War II. It was a sort of peace, but it was not a lasting peace. There is the peace of the prison. Here our minds might go to the peace offered by the United States to the Indian nations, peace within the borders of a reservation. Yet there is also true peace. Now, what is true peace? True peace is when two sides become friends. True peace is when we desire to love life and to see good days, and we do this by coming to God and confessing that we have loved death. We agree with God that we are vile and that we are obnoxious and that we have loved death and that we are jerks. And because of this, Jesus had to die and pay the penalty of our love of death. Do you have peace with God? Have you come to God and told him that you're vile and obnoxious? That you're a sinner just like everyone else in this room and that you have loved death? And then have you trusted in Jesus Christ as having given you peace and having died to pay for your sins? That's what it means to pursue peace. To pursue peace is to recognize that we are at war with God and that God has provided the solution with his Son, and then to trust his Son. Now, if you have, you are the friend of God, and we are the friends of God. And as the friends of God, we are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We are to act like the friends of Jesus, those who are at peace with God. And the way that we do this is by keeping our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. Let us turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. We can seek peace because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to his prayer. So that when the Christian comes to pray in the name of Jesus, God's eye is upon him and he hears our prayer. God the Father delights in our prayers because we are his friends and the friend of his Son. In the same way that parents are always happy to speak to the friends of their children, so God wants to hear from us. It's the same with the eyes of the Lord on the righteous. God keeps watch care over us because he sees us in Christ. So the other day, the neighbor kid, his name is Sander, he came to me and he said, "Will you be a reference for me?" Sander is a great friend of my kids. He plays sports with James and John. He's driven Hannah to lifeguard training. He mows my lawn when he's on vacation. He's a great kid. I'm more than happy to keep an eye out on him and to take care of him and to answer his request. Why? Because he's a friend of my sons and the friend of my daughters. And it's the same with God. When we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, God looks to us as a friend of his Son, so that when we come and ask for something in the name of Jesus, he sees Jesus. And God has grace on us because while we are still in sin, Jesus never sinned. And we are righteous because of Christ. And so God the Father listens to our prayers. Yeah, those who love life and good days not only are to seek peace with God, we are also attempting to spread God's peace with other people, and we need to seek peace with others. So look with me to verse 8 in our passage. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." The true and abiding peace that we are seeking is a peace with God, and then this creates peace with our neighbor. And the true peace with our neighbor is not the peace of a temporary truce, or the peace of the prison, or even the peace of the graveyard, but rather it is aiming towards friendship. Christians are not supposed to be jerks. We are not to repay evil for evil or cursing for cursing, but on the contrary, bless, for this is what you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And to bless someone is to desire and act for the other person's benefit without regard for your own. Christians are to bless others because God has desired and given us the benefit of Christ. And Jesus saved us not only so that we could be blessed, but we could also share this blessing with others. Now, I want you to notice that God gains nothing in his blessing of people. He had the power to create a new people from scratch. But instead, he decided to allow the Son to die and pay for our sins He blessed us at a great cost to himself without gaining anything. And then God wants us to bless others. Now, blessing others does not mean always giving people what they want, but rather giving them what is good and wholesome to them. You are not blessing the drug addict by giving him drugs. You're not blessing the alcoholic by giving him beer. You are not blessing a person puffed up with pride by becoming their personal photographer and Facebook friend. Yet we are also not blessing the alcoholic by always reminding him of his sin, or the prideful person by insulting her. Blessing someone is doing what is best for them. And we seek and pursue peace with people sinning against us by correcting them when we can, but also by avoiding folks when necessary. Our rule of blessing is always the words of Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, the most important way that we can seek peace is found in the middle term of verse 8. Look back with me to verse 8. I want you to look at those list of things. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Brotherly love is in the middle to focus on the fact that it is the most important. Christians call each other brothers and sisters because Jesus Christ has united us together in a single family. Our peace is found in Jesus. We are to love non-Christians, but we are also supposed to recognize a special place for Christians. We're not exclusivist in the sense that we say, well, there are just some category of people who can't be our brothers and sisters. But rather, we are those who are trying to have a special intimacy with believers. Now, I appreciate all of you, but none of you have ever invited me to a family reunion. Is that because you don't love me? No. It's because we have a special love for our brothers and sisters. Now, part of our brotherly love towards non-Christian is inviting them into the family of God by sharing the gospel with them. We want everyone to know and love Jesus, and so we share the gospel with all sorts of people. And the family of the church is always to have expanding borders. Anyone who has peace with God through faith in Christ is to be our friend, and we are to strive to have peace with them. And to have this peace, we need to have a unity of mind, or we need to be in harmony with each other by keeping the most important things in the center of our thoughts and our conversations. We love Jesus. And so let's talk about Jesus and how to love him together. Jesus died for us all, so let's come together and worship and serve him. Jesus must love other Christians, even when they fall into sin, or even when their personality just rubs us the wrong way, because he gave him or her faith and he died for them, and so we ought to love each other. One of the ways that I've found to help have a unity of mind is by asking people their testimony. It's a good way to establish this, because in our history of salvation, we must all agree with Jesus in the Word of God. We are all sinners saved by grace because we have all confessed our sin and come to Jesus for grace. Now, as much as we love good and careful doctrine, we must recognize that our unity of mind is found more in the Holy Spirit than in the intellect or in the understanding. The Spirit of God gives faith and a minimal shared understanding among Christians, but the Spirit gives all Christians a shared holiness and life of prayer. So that part of the way that we can establish a unity of mind is by praying with each other and for each other. Prayer tends to leap over doctrinal confusion. We can find out what it is that we share with other Christians by making our requests known to God with each other. And by the way, this is why prayer meetings are so important, because praying together unites the congregation into a single body. You know, we might irritate each other. We might have individual and small conflicts with each other as Christians. But when we come together in the church at the prayer meeting, we're praying for everybody. And in so doing, we have unity of mind. Now, as Christians, we cannot have a fundamental unity of mind with unbelievers because they don't love Jesus. But we do want to make sure to rejoice with them in the true things that they believe and in the secondary blessings that God has given them. With both Christians and non-Christians, we want to avoid picking a fight. You know, there's a fleshly impulse in me to do what Kimberly calls scab picking. Right? I come to somebody and I find something with them, and I keep picking at it, right? We don't want to do that. We want to remember that there are things that we don't have to fight about. The Proverbs have a lovely illustration. Whoever meddles in a quarrel that is not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. I don't know if you've ever thought about this proverb, but if you hold a dog by the ears, you know what the problem is? At some point, you have to put him down. And the problem with starting a fight that's not your own is at some point you have to finish the fight. And so part of what we want to do with both Christians and non-Christians is to remember the things that unify us and the things that we share. Now, we can bring sympathy and tenderheartedness together. As friends of God, we want to be slow to speak and quick to listen. Sympathy and tenderheartedness is the willingness to express interest in what other people are doing and feeling. We must stop and listen and hurt and rejoice with other folks. Now, when we are sympathetic, we do not excuse sin or justify sin, but what we want to do is attempt to understand the temptation to sin and to extend grace. We are tender-hearted in that we do our best not to create temptations for others, and we strive to be compassionate and kind. And again, Christians are simply not allowed to be jerks or obnoxious. We're also not required to be patsies or doormats, but we want to be kind. Now, finally, we're told to be humble-minded. Humble-mindedness is best described in Psalm 131, verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Humble-mindedness is the spiritual discipline whereby we recognize two things. The first is, we're not God. The second thing is that all of us have limited capacities. All of us can only do so many things. And human pride comes because we act as if we are God or that we have knowledge and abilities that we don't. Humble-mindedness provides peace with God and man because we admit that we are not God and that we need God's grace to do anything and we don't know everything. So that to be humble-minded requires that we often suspend judgment. We don't know or claim that we understand everyone's motivation. We are willing to allow lots of bad behavior to slide because we don't know the temptations or the trauma that the other person is responding to. Humility requires us to wisely trust experts. Don't ask me for advice about your computer. I have nothing to say on the matter, or I shouldn't have anything to say on the matter. Humility requires that we are suspicious of ourselves and others when they make claims beyond their capacity. But mostly, humble-mindedness is recognizing that we are sinners saved by grace. And if we do these things, if we will refuse to repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called that you may obtain a blessing, then we will obtain the blessing of God. Christian friends, do you know that God called you to be a Christian so that he could bless you? God brought you into his church for the purpose of rewarding you and giving you good things. God didn't call you into the church so that you could have a miserable life. He called you into the church so that you could have the joy of your salvation. He called you into the church so that you could worship the Son of God, so that you could recognize him as the most beautiful and wonderful person that the universe could ever produce. And if we will bless others and will refuse to work wickedness, then God's ears are open to our prayers. I want you to imagine how proud of yourself you would be if you had a direct line to somebody important. So you can call up the president and he'll answer your phone call. You can call up your boss and he'll always be there any time of the day. This is the power that we have with God. And power is the wrong word. This is the positive relationship that we have with God. That he will answer our prayers. That all of the treasures of heaven are ours for the asking. And not only that, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Have you ever seen maybe a 2 or 3 year old playing in the playground? And the child, you know, they kind of run out in excitement to see the playground. And just before they get there, what do? They look back to make sure mom and dad are watching. Because you see, they know that their mom and dad has given them this awesome blessing in the playground. But they know that safety comes from the fact that their family is there watching. And they're out playing, and every once in a while they just look over and make sure mom and dad are still watching. Why? Because to have the eyes of God onto you is the condition necessary for blessing. And the promise is that if we will seek peace with God, God will bless us. Bow your heads with me in prayer. Our Lord, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would bless each and every one of us. Lord, the blessing that we seek is not the enjoyment of earthly things alone, but rather, Lord, the blessing that we seek is to spend all of eternity with good days with you in heaven. Oh God, give us that gift, we pray. In your name, amen.